Number six is, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in John chapter 14, right? John 14, verse 6. And the last one, number seven, is, I am the vine. You are the branches, but I am the vine, John 15, verses 1 and 5. And then I like to remind you about the very special verse in John, in which Jesus simply calls himself, I am. In John 8:58, which is a verse that kind of envelops all of the other seven and everything else that's said in the Gospel of John, it kind of covers them all. In John 8:58, in conversation with the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, Jesus said to them in verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Right? Before Abraham was, I am. There's no object attached to that. It's just a declared, definitive statement of who the Lord Jesus is. He is the great I am. And of course, this will hearken back to the name of Jehovah God that was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 14. We talked about that a number of months ago. And so the I am statements that we find in the Gospel of John are very important. They are significant as well. They tell us much about the Lord Jesus, who he is, and the things that he has accomplished. And the fact that there are seven of them in John, well, that's just perfect, right? Seven, the number of perfection. So this morning we want to consider the fifth statement from the Lord Jesus, and that is, I am the resurrection and the life, found in John 11, verse 25 and 26. So if you have your Bibles open there, that would be good. Let me read those two verses for you. Jesus said unto her, that's to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Remember the last time, the last statement that we considered that Jesus made was, I am the good shepherd. That was last month in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14. Do you remember what the main characteristic of a good shepherd was that Jesus identified there? In John 10, verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. What he's talking about is dying on behalf of the sheep. And Jesus did just that, didn't he? He gave his life for us. He died in our place on the cross for our sins and the sins of the whole world. He paid the price of all our sins on our behalf. And what is the price of sin? What is the wages of sin? It's death, according to Romans 6:23. We further remember the essence of the gospel given to us in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, where Paul writes, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, and he loved us enough to take our sins upon his own body and bore them to Calvary and paid the price for the sins of the world when he died on the cross that day, almost 2,000 years ago now. Can you grasp the greatness of the love of God in that transaction? We were sinners. We're enemies of God. And yet God loved us so much, he commendeth his son, commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Can you grasp the greatness of the love of God in that whole transaction of Christ's death for us on the cross? It is enormous, isn't it? That is a great thing. It's stupendous. It's marvelous. It's awesome. It's supernatural. And any other superlative you can think of that will describe the great love of God in the giving of His Son, the great love of Christ in giving of His life for us. Wondrous thing. Don't ever lose the wonder of God's love for you in Christ's death on the cross for your sins and mine. Never lose the wonder. Never take it for granted. It's a marvelous thing. And then, in the very next statement from the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, Jesus announces that He is now the resurrection and the life. It's kind of fitting, don't you think? He mentions in John chapter 10 that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and now in John 11, in the context of Lazarus' death, Jesus announces that He is now the resurrection and the life. Of course, resurrection means coming back to life from the dead, right? So Christ gave His life, now He's the resurrection. Now He is the resurrection and the life. So we understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pivotal to the whole authority of the Word of God. Right? If the resurrection did not happen, if it did not happen, then everything else that Jesus said was meaningless. It was vain. It was useless. It was not true. If the resurrection never happened, we are still lost in our sins, Christ's death on the cross notwithstanding. If the resurrection never happened, the Word of God is not true. And nothing in this universe means anything if the resurrection of Christ did not happen. You know that on several occasions, Jesus even told His disciples that He was going to Jerusalem, that He would be mocked and scourged and spit upon and crucified and rise again on the third day. He told them that on numerous occasions before it actually happened. And so you kind of wonder what's going on in the minds of those women who are coming to the tomb on the first day of the week to bring the spices to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. Didn't they hear Him say that He would rise again on the third day? Why are you bringing spices? You should be coming just to look into an empty tomb. But that wasn't their thought. They missed it. They didn't comprehend the whole thing that about Christ's resurrection. That's amazing to me that I suppose if we were there at the time, we might have done maybe the same thing. Should not think too much of ourselves in that situation. But listen to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, 17 to 19 says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify Him, and the third day He shall rise again." He told them before it even happened. As they're going up to Jerusalem, He told them this would happen. You can read the same thing in Mark 9, verse 31. Where Jesus tells him He's going to Jerusalem, He'll be killed and crucified, but He's going to rise on the third day. In Mark 10, verse 34, we read this, "They shall mock Him and shall scourge Him and shall spit upon Him and shall kill Him, and the third day He shall rise again." So with all that awful stuff that they're going to do, and did do to the Lord Jesus, there was also this statement about rising on the third day. In Luke 18, verse 32 to 33, Jesus says, "For He," referring to Himself, "shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, and spitted on. They shall scourge Him, and put Him to death. And the third day," guess what? "He shall rise again." How many times has he told them already that he's going to be killed in Jerusalem, crucified, but that he's going to rise again? I'll give you one more. This is from Luke 24, verses 6 through 8. This is the angels at the tomb when the women came with the spices to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. The angel said to the women, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And verse 8 says, "And they remembered his words." Ah, finally. Finally, you remember, you know, they're standing in front of the tomb with just the winding cloth flattened and the napkin that was around his head folded and put in a different place in the tomb. They finally realized and believed what Jesus said. So he had told them many times that he was going to die, but that he would also rise again on the third day. So think about this then. If Jesus had not risen from the dead on the third day, and remember he told the Pharisees that there was only one sign that they would be given, and that was the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so Christ would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So I always understand that he rose on the third day, which would have been at the end of the third day. You've got three very prominent feast days going on at this point in time. This is Passover season for when Christ died. So you got Passover, you have the first day of unleavened bread, and then you have the weekly Sabbath, all coming together 3 days, three nights, full days, not just a part of a day, but full days in which they couldn't do any work. It was a holy day. It was a Sabbath day. And the third day has to be right at the end of the third day. 1 day and night, 2 day and night, the third day and night, and now Jesus rising from the dead on that day. So 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, according to Matthew 12, verse 40. And if Jesus had not risen precisely as he said he would, then we would have no reason to believe anything else he ever said or ever did, right? If he was only in the grave for 1.5 days instead of 3 days and three nights, we can say, well, that's great, he rose from the dead, but he didn't do it like he said he would, with 3 days and three nights, rising again on the third day. And so if Jesus did not rise from the dead precisely as he said he would, then we really don't have any reason to believe anything that he ever said. We would have no reason to believe anything in the Bible, in fact. And so the resurrection of Christ is critical to the truth of God's word. It's critical to our salvation. It's critical to the trustworthiness of the Lord Jesus himself. And remember that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, John 1:1, John 14, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the living Word of God. He is God come to us in the flesh. And what Jesus declares of himself as the resurrection is monumental. No one ever in the history of the universe, past, present, or even future, can do what Jesus, can say what Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is the only one. Christ's declaration of himself as the resurrection, it validates everything in the Bible. Because Jesus did rise from the dead exactly as he said he would do, time-wise and everything, this book that we hold in our hands becomes authoritative to us. It is trustworthy. We can believe everything that it says because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's another passage in the scripture that's pertinent to the doctrine of the resurrection, and that is 1 Corinthians 15. We refer to 1 Corinthians 15 as the great resurrection chapter. Paul waxes eloquent on the resurrection, the whole notion of resurrection there in that passage. And so if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read a few verses. Beginning in verse 13. It's part of Paul's argument to some who did not believe that in resurrection. Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. So this is part of his argument. We're not going to read the whole thing, but just part of his argument to them concerning resurrection. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? That makes sense, right? That's a logical conclusion. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? It's vain, empty, meaningless. It's nothing. And your faith is also vain, he says. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. That's pretty serious statement, isn't it? Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And I love verse 20. But now, I think I've told you it would be an interesting study for you to go through the scriptures and look up all the places where you have that little phrase, but now, and just see the things that have transpired. But now gives us a view of something completely opposite of what we have been thinking. But now is Christ risen from the dead? And I don't know where Paul might have put his emphasis, but I like to put it on is. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Talking about those who sleep in Jesus, those Christians who have died beforehand. That's good, isn't it? And so we see the importance of resurrection. A number of things would not be true if resurrection was not true and if Christ had not risen from the dead. Right? Our preaching's vain, your faith's vain, you're still in your sins. Those who have died in Christ are perished. We're miserable if we only have hope in Christ in this life and the here and now on earth. Miserable to be pitied. Because what does that do for eternity? Well, it doesn't seem to do anything if the dead don't rise. So Christ is risen from the dead is an important doctrine in the scriptures. It validates and verifies everything that God has given to us in the scriptures. In verse 4 of chapter 15 here, Paul asserted that Christ rose again from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. He was seen by many people, eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And so it's true. We believe it is true because the scriptures tell us that Christ is risen from the dead. And Jesus himself announces, before he even dies, I am the resurrection and the life. And we've been working our way through the book of Acts for a while now. And we have gleaned and seen that everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection was one of his main themes in his preaching and teaching of the Word of God, wherever he went on his missionary journeys. Of course, preaching about the resurrection brought him a lot of ridicule and abuse and persecution, and in some cases, life-threatening assaults. But he prevailed. didn't he? He prevailed in telling everybody he could about Christ's resurrection. Why did he do that? Why was he so sure? Because he met the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus one day. And Christ revealed himself to him. So Paul knew he was alive. Many times the Lord Jesus had come to Paul in vision to give him some particular instructions and encouragement and assurance. He knew Christ was alive and became the, seems like, the central theme of all of his preaching, an important theme because our eternal life is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. So we would say that the resurrection is a true doctrine, and we believe it to be true. It's part of our faith, our trust, and our belief in Christ that brings us salvation. I would say that a person cannot be saved from their sins if they do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. It's not an option. It's part of the gospel, his resurrection, and we must believe it to the saving of our souls. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, 2,000 years ago, exactly as he said he would? In the same body in which he was crucified, by the way, the bodily resurrection. I hope you do. I know you do. But many don't anymore. Many don't. There are many people in many churches today who don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ anymore. Turned away from that truth. It's just too incredible. It's unbelievable. Who can believe anything? They would rather spiritualize the resurrection to say that Jesus rises from the dead every time that somebody believes about him. That's hokey. That's not true. He actually rose from the dead on the third day in the same body that was crucified and died. So we must take our stand on the sure and sound doctrines of the Bible, and the resurrection of Christ being a key and a critical one for us to believe to the saving of our souls. Now, let's go back to John 11. So here, and next time we're going to do a little bit of outlining of the chapter and just set the context for the statement that Jesus makes. We don't have time to do that this morning, but we'll come back to this next time. Here in John 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus makes a bold and a strong statement to Martha when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's incredible. Statement for him to make, especially because he's still living. This is before the cross, but it's all in the context of Lazarus's death that he makes these statements. So we thought a little bit about resurrection. Resurrection means coming back to life from the dead in a body that's maybe looks similar, but it's changed, right? The body that Lord Jesus had when he rose from the dead was a glorified body. Still had the holes in his hands and his feet and the slash in his side. But it was a different body. He could enter a room with the doors and windows being closed. He could keep his identity from people until he wanted them to know who he was, right? To on the road to Emmaus, for example. They didn't know they were talking to the resurrected Christ until he opened their eyes and allowed him to see him. And Thomas, remember Thomas in the upper room, 8 days after the resurrection, he said that he wouldn't believe until he could put his fingers in the holes. And on that day when Jesus appeared to the disciples as they were gathered in an upper room, the first thing he says is, "Thomas, here you go. Put your fingers here. Put your hand in my side. Believe it's me. I'm really alive." And when we think about resurrection as it relates to us, and we'll get into this later, next time, when we are resurrected on the day of resurrection, which will coincide with the rapture of the church, we will have a different body. Now, I don't know if you're going to look the same as you do now. Would that be okay for eternity to look like you do now? Bruce is all getting excited about having no glasses, being able to hear again, and we believe that the bodies will be perfected, but it's going to be a glorified body that you will get. You might look the same, you might not. I don't know for sure. But I do know that the body you're going to have is going to be fit for eternity and space travel. Because we're going to rise through the heavens to go to the third heaven where God's throne is when we are resurrected. Same with the body of Christ. It was a glorified body and could do so many more things. So now we talked a bit about resurrection. In this statement in John 11:25, Jesus also says, I am the resurrection and the life. What kind of life would Jesus be referring to here, do you think? May I suggest to you, it must be an eternal life, an everlasting life, a life that comes after a resurrection. Because he mentions life after resurrection, so therefore it must be an eternal life, an everlasting life. Jesus rose from the dead to life, never to die again. Right? So this would be new life, resurrection life, it would seem to me. Does this mean that we don't have new life until we get to the resurrection? No, of course not. It just means that we will have a new body on the day of resurrection. We're saved today and we have a new life now in Christ because of our faith and trust in Him. The body's going to have to wait for a little bit before we get that new life in the body. When God created Adam at the beginning of creation, we read that he formed man of the dust of the ground. The word formed, the Hebrew word, means to shift and to shape and to mold, squeezing it together into a shape. Put that picture in your mind in creation. So he formed man of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's Genesis 2:7. And the Hebrew word translated life there is actually plural. Now, some take it as a plural of majesty or something like that. I kind of think that the plural means lives. Christ, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of lives, plural. What would the plural express? May I submit to you, and you probably heard me say it before, that the first man that God created had both physical and spiritual life. Man became a living soul and a spiritual being capable of having a relationship with Almighty God, the Creator. And so man became spirit, soul, body. Right? We are tripart beings, spirit, soul, and body. Adam and God walked and talked in the garden in the cool of the evening. There was fellowship together. They had a relationship one with the other, built upon not only just physical life, but also a spiritual life, a relationship with God of the universe. Now, God gave Adam and Eve one simple prohibition in the Garden of Eden. Do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because the day you eat it, he says, you will surely die. Surely die in the Hebrew text is literally dying, you will die. Right? Dying, you will die. Now, without spending too much time here this morning, reflect upon that for a moment about what happened when our first parents ate of that fruit. Let me give you Genesis 3, verses 7 down through verse 10. You can just listen as soon as I get there. Genesis 3, 7 to 10 says, this is after they ate the fruit. The eyes of them both, Adam and Eve, were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I hid myself from the presence of God. That statement and this passage shows that Adam and Eve died spiritually immediately. Their relationship with Almighty God, their Creator, was cut off. There was now a separation between them. And when they realized that they were naked, were ashamed of that, they made aprons, and when they heard God's voice, they hid themselves. And even God says, Where are you, Adam? Did he know where Adam was? It must have. He's omniscient. But he's just trying to draw Adam out. And Adam said, Well, you know, we heard you, and I was naked, and so we hid. The next statement from the Lord, from God in Genesis 3 is, Did you eat the fruit of that tree? He knew. And there's now a cutoff between them in terms of that relationship. No more walking and talking in the cool of the day in the garden. That's done. So their relationship with God was cut off because of their sin and disobedience immediately. Why hide if everything was okay? Right? We hear a lot about that today politically. If you got nothing to hide, why are you refusing investigations? In Isaiah 59 verse 2, we read this, But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Devastating what sin does. Separates us from Almighty God. Now notice that Adam nor Eve died physically at that moment. Right? They were able to carry on this conversation and so on with the Lord. They didn't die physically at the moment that they ate that fruit, but the process of dying began the moment that they ate that fruit. Adam lived to be a total of 930 years. But the process of his dying began when he ate that fruit. Eventually he died because of sin. And so do we. So do we all as the offspring of Adam and Eve. We have inherited the Adamic sin nature. We sin because we have a sin nature. Romans 3:23 says, All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 5 verse 12 says, Whereby as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Right? We experience death. People die every day because of sin. It's what we inherit. Now praise the Lord and thank the Lord that he gives us a way and a means to deal with our spiritual death, where we can have new life by grace through faith in Christ and so on. And we'll talk a little bit about that next time. But why go through all of this stuff with Adam and Eve and death and so on? Well, because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? The life. It has to be a life that comes from the resurrection of Christ, a new life that we can all have by faith in the risen Lord, and with the hope and expectation that these old bodies of ours will also be resurrected one day from the dead. Outside of Christ, everyone is dead spiritually. They're breathing, they're alive, but they're dead spiritually, right? Those outside of Christ, I would refer to as the living dead. They're still breathing creatures, but they have no life, no true eternal life in them. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. No spiritual life. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he imparts new life, eternal life to everyone who believes on him. Right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we can have new life by our faith and trust in Christ. And you could also read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Now, we're going to look at the rest of John 11, 25, and 26 next time. There's so much more to say about this. But for this morning, as we've considered resurrection and life, let us acknowledge that our Lord Jesus is the resurrection, and he is the life. It's so very important that he rose from the dead. If he hadn't, nothing else would have ever been true. Eternal life depends upon Christ's resurrection from the dead. And he did rise on the third day, exactly as he said he would do. Do you believe it? I hope you do. It is our only hope for eternal life. Now, we're going to remember the Lord around the table this morning, remembering particularly his death on the cross for our sins. But let's keep in mind that his life didn't end in death, because on the third day, he rose from the dead. And we'll keep that joy in our minds. But this table is important as we recognize Christ dying for our sins. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for opportunity to study your word this morning, to fellowship together, to worship you. We trust that all that we have said and done thus far has been pleasing in thy sight. And I pray that you would plant your word deeply into all of our hearts and minds and help us to carefully think on those things that you have said to us. We'll be careful to praise you in all of those things. In Jesus' name, amen.